Hi, this is Dan Melton. Thanks for joining us for this podcast of St. Andrew's Weekly Message. I hope you enjoy it. I encourage you to listen through the words to what God is saying to you, and may the peace of God be known through your life this week. Has anyone in this room ever heard of a famous architect named Frank Lloyd Wright? Anybody ever heard that name? Okay, a lot of us have. Has anybody ever heard of a place in Maryland, not too far away from us right now, called Sugarloaf Mountain? Heard of Sugarloaf Mountain? Did you know that at one point, a D.C. developer and businessman developed plans to put a Frank Lloyd Wright facility at the top of Sugarloaf Mountain? It's true. 1924, businessman developer Gordon Strong commissioned Wright to design a campus that would allow people to travel Sugarloaf Mountain in these things called cars that were sort of new and gave people freedom to go where they wanted to go when they wanted to go there. And the idea was that it would be an observatory and a place to hang out, maybe even a place to stay for the night. An article on a Frank Lloyd Wright site says, for picnickers and diners, there were to be open-air terraces, covered galleries for hot days, enclosed rooms for cold or rainy weather. All visitors should enjoy the grandest views. This was part of the commission. There were to be provisions for kitchen and service facilities, two dance floors for entertainment, and 30 small bedrooms for overnight guests and employees. Strong gave Wright the freedom to include such additional elements as you may occur to you as desirable. So Wright began to draw, and he came up with a circular thing, and the idea was that the cars would kind of come up one way, and they'd be able to look and maybe park and see out. They'd go to the very top, and then they would come down the other way. And in the middle, there was this big dome, and Wright decided in the middle of the big dome, maybe he could put a planetarium. So this was the plan. It's pretty grand. Well, all this was a little bit forward-thinking for Mr. Strong, and there was a little bit of disagreement between him and Frank Lloyd Wright. Neither of them were known for budging very much, and both of them probably had some pretty big egos. So that campus and facility was never built. Architects say that the prototype building that Wright actually drew for Sugarloaf did show up later, though, because it was part of the inspiration for one of Wright's crown jewels at the end of his life, which was the Guggenheim Museum in New York City. So it's interesting to think about, like, what if that had, like, I can see Sugarloaf Mountain from my backyard. I think, wow, wouldn't it be interesting if that had ever been built? It was a possibility, but it's a possibility that was never really realized. Possibility, when you think about it, is an interesting word. And you know, I was thinking this week, that word crops up in a very real way in science. I have referred to the strange science known as quantum mechanics before. We use it every day on our phones and computers, but we don't fully understand it. It's not clear that anybody on Earth really fully understands it. Maybe there are a few people walking around that get it. And it's a strange thing. You know, life and science until the 20th century, it was very predictable. The laws of Newton and others gave us a very orderly world. And even today, we can use what we refer to as classical physics to launch satellites. We can predict exactly where planets will be in a year, in 10 years. We can predict that with ordinary classical physics. It all works very well when we study the biggest of the big. But the problems started in the 20th century when we began to be able to study for the first time, the smallest of the small. Then things got weird. One dynamic that is relevant to the idea of possibility of the weirdness has to do with what we call electrons. When I learned about electrons in school, my textbook pictured them like tiny satellites around the Earth, and the Earth was like the atom, right? And these things just kind of circled around them. Well, quantum mechanics have proven that that's not quite exactly right, that these things called electrons can exist as waves or particles. And you go, well, how could they, and everybody, scientists go, well, how could it be both? How could they exist as waves or particles? And here's the really weird thing. They exist as waves when we are not observing them. You could call them probability waves, like if we kind of drew a box here. Maybe the electron could be anywhere in here within this space, right? It's a probability. Possibility, you might say. But when we observe them, when we measure them, they become particles. Now, that's weird. Einstein did not like, there's a lot of things about quantum mechanics Einstein himself did not like, and not time to really go into that today, but it's strange the way, like, how can that be? Like, it exists as a probability or a possibility, and then when we observe it, it's particle, and it can be observed. Now, how that affects our daily lives is a little beyond my pay grade, but I think it does illustrate something about life at its core. We believe in a God who offers a plan for our life and guides us. And apparently, life is also, at the same time, possibility and probability until we do something. So much of life exists as a set of probabilities until we do something. And this is so simple when you think about it. When you changed out of pajamas or bedclothes this morning to get dressed, all the clothes in your closet and all the shoes and everything that was in your dressers, those were possibilities. Some of them were probabilities because you probably didn't want to put on a heavy winter jacket today, right? So some of them became probabilities, like, well, this is the season where I'm most likely to wear that. If you have stuff that you like do weed whacking work in and is like really dirty and grimy, that probably was not as big a probability to wear to church. So you already know about possibilities and probabilities. Now, when you took some of those clothes out, and by the way, you all look very lovely this morning, good choices, you're a beautiful congregation, good work, that became actuality, right? The probability became actualized. It became what you did. Now, maybe we're car shopping. Anybody, oh, Lord, I had to do this a couple times in the last year. Car shopping, any of you fall into that rabbit hole of a huge range of possibilities? Now, some of them, last time we looked for cars, some of them were not probabilities. Like, we weren't looking at Maseratis or Lotus, you know, like sports cars. We weren't looking at those. We weren't looking at those were not really probabilities for us. I guess you could argue they were theoretical possibilities, but not really. We needed family cars, things that were practical. And so we researched and researched, and then we test drove one. And the more we test drove something, that more of a possibility it became, right? Because I was interested enough to spend time doing that. And then when we signed the sales contract, that possibility and probability became an actuality. Sometimes we put off transitions from possibility to actuality for a lot of reasons, right? Well, I can't afford that, don't want to do that, don't want to think about that. Oh, did I see that credit card bill come in the mail? What day was that due again? Oh, I guess I will pay that off, right? Sometimes we don't want to make the possibility of money leaving our bank account an actuality, right? As every stewardship committee in every church knows, that's tough for human beings. That's difficult. And this whole wrestling with possibility and probability versus actualizing things is true of our faith. I mean, think about it. We could dive in with more regular prayer or more regular scripture or helping the poor. Those are possibilities. I suspect we tend to think about the idea of doing something like reading our Bible more, being more proactive with our faith, or going to church more, or joining a Bible study. So we think about those things as possibilities more often than we actually get to the point of making them actual reality. Not too long ago, I was driving in Frederick, and someone who looked truly homeless was on the corner. And there are people on the street who are just there to get money, and they're not necessarily homeless. Sometimes I'm a little surprised at people who are trying to pull it off a little bit. This person looked, to my amateur eyes, to be very homeless. And because some people on the street are dealing with substance addiction, I tend not to hand out money out the car window. But I, at least for a while, was keeping food that wouldn't spoil in my glove compartment so that if I saw somebody, I would have something to share. Well, I didn't have anything that day. And to be honest, as I looked at this person, I felt bad because I knew he was looking at me. I was trying not to look back because I was embarrassed or I was felt, what, I don't know. He saw me and I was like, wow, I wish I could do something. And I knew I was going to drive by him without helping at all. And I thought, here I am in my nice, comfortable car, and I'm not going to lift a finger to help this guy. I'm just going to drive by him. I recognized the possibility that I could have helped. But that day, the possibility didn't become action. Now, what I could do for the next time was go buy some of that food that doesn't spoil in case he's hungry or she's hungry, and I can have it ready in my car to hand out. Today, in the next few weeks, we're going to delve into the book of James in a little mini-series called Let's Get Practical. And you'll notice, as we read James, James is pretty practical, and James seems pretty interested in this part about doing and acting. Let's take a look at James chapter 1, verse 17. We've already proclaimed and read part of this in our first song today, Father of Lights. But in James, it goes like this: every generous act of giving, with every perfect gift, is from above, coming down from the Father of Lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. In fulfillment of his own purpose, he gave us birth by the word of truth so that we would become a kind of first fruits of his creatures. James says, you must understand this, my beloved. Let everyone be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to anger. Your anger does not produce God's righteousness. Therefore, rid yourselves of all sordidness and rank growth of wickedness, and welcome with meekness the implanted word that has the power to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not merely hearers. Be doers of the word, not merely hearers who deceive themselves. For if any are like hearers of the word, and they're not doing it, they're not doers. Well, they're like people who look at themselves in a mirror. They look at themselves, and on going away, they forget what they were like there when they looked in the mirror. But those who look into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and persevere, be not hearers who forget, but doers who act. They will be blessed in their doing. If any think they're religious and don't bridle their tongues but deceive their hearts, their religion, that's worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God, the Father, is this: to care for orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. Well, how did that passage land with you? What did you feel or notice going through your mind as we were reading? Probably not like touchy-feely. This is not a touchy-feely passage. It's not pie in the sky either. It's not really mystical. It's fairly clear. James is about getting down to brass tacks. We're not exactly sure who James was, but we think it was likely that he was James, the brother of Jesus, and that he was the leader of the church in Jerusalem. And there was a lot going on in the early church, a lot. Initially, the disciples and then the apostles, they assumed Jesus was the Messiah for the Jews. Like, Jesus was there to complete Old Testament prophecy. He was an unexpected Messiah who fulfilled the role of Messiah in an unexpected way. But this risen Lord Jesus Christ would be the fulfillment of all Jewish history. After all, nobody outside of Jerusalem ever cared about any of their history or what happened to this carpenter from Nazareth. So their idea was, well, God is redeeming Jerusalem. The promises that came through Abraham and Moses and David, they've come to fruition. That's the early church, the earliest church. Then there's this Pharisee, the religious leader, the Jewish religious leader, and he's named Saul, and he is very seriously Jewish. Scholar, leader, cares very much about the rules, so that you don't break anything about the Old Testament laws, the laws of Moses. He's persecuting Christians, and then he does a 180. He has a vision of the risen Christ while he is traveling, and after this, he's a changed man. His name is changed to Paul, and he's never the same after that, never the same. He has never heard Christ's teachings from Christ directly. On the earthly Christ, he never was one of the disciples. He never met Jesus until he met Jesus directly, the risen Christ directly on the road to Damascus in a revelation. And the long and short of it is that Paul is called to be the apostle to the non-Jewish people, the Gentiles. Originally, there was no plan for that, but that is what Christ calls him to do. And the message he carries to the Gentiles is different. Through prayer and personal revelation, he realized the Jewish law code is not necessary for the Gentiles to understand in the same way. It has a different role. The main thing for the Gentiles to understand is that we can be reconciled to God, not through Moses' laws, but through God's grace, which we come to know through faith in Jesus Christ. So the Gentiles, they need to live out, they need to have the Holy Spirit in their lives, which means they'll be living out the fruits of the Spirit. But they didn't need to qualify or take tests on knowledge of the Jewish law and all its details. And this caused tension in the early church, and we don't have time to go into all that. Now, James, remember, brother of Jesus, leader of the Jewish church in Jerusalem, he doesn't disagree that we need faith, but he wants to illustrate the power of doing good works. He will get more direct about it in the next chapter that we'll study next week. But he basically says faith and works are like the two sides of the same coin. They don't exist one without the other. We need both of them. So here he wants to say, don't just hear this message about faith. Don't just get religion and turn it into something that's empty and sentimental. Don't just hear the message and let it hang out there as something that's theoretical. James says, if you hear the message, do the message, live the message. Verse 27, religion that is pure and undefiled before God, the Father, is this, to care for orphans and widows in their distress and to keep one unstained by the world. James wants to know, hey people, where does the rubber meet the road? What are you going to do? In our day and age, I was thinking, you know, we tend to be so busy, pulled in so many different directions. It can be easy to hear a message about faith that's reassuring, comforting, kind of helps me move through my week. Nothing wrong with that. Helps me get through my busy day. Nothing wrong with that. And James is telling us we're not entirely getting the point if we just hear the message but don't do anything to put it into practice. We don't want to live a faith, he says. It's not really the fullness of faith if we just sort of let things kind of linger in the probability space without actualizing them. We hear reports about the way that churches are doing, most churches are doing in the post-pandemic world, struggling. And maybe it's a good time to pause and ask, what is it time to do? How is my action required? How is our action required to make sure that the gospel carries on to the next generation? And what happens when we get together and we talk about possibilities, and then they become actual and real? Let me give you a very, very personal example. Many of you know that a part of my story when I was 12 years old was that my 47-year-old father died very suddenly overnight of a heart attack. He was gone. Completely unexpected and obviously an incredible shock. He had come from rural West Alabama, went into the Navy, got out of the Navy, found a distant relative he could live with in the hinterlands of Cleveland, which he had heard of and never visited, and he worked to put himself to finish night school and high school, then put himself through a private liberal arts school, then worked to put himself through an MBA at Case Western Reserve in Cleveland, and he worked as a finance executive after that. But months before he died, he was squeezed out of a merger deal where he worked. The bigger fish swallowed up the smaller fish. He worked for the smaller fish. They kept the bigger fish's financial person. He lost his job. So stress and years of very heavy smoking took their toll. The time he passed away, we were not in the best of financial shape because of that, and because of that loss of job, and he was working, trying to start businesses, looking for jobs, working very hard. And my mother was working as an admin assistant, but that her salary was about all we had at that moment. But our church, they watched over us. They watched over us. They checked in on us. Other men in the church did what they knew to help mentor me. It wasn't the same, but they tried, and they helped. We lived in a suburb where there was a little bit of wealth around us, and there was this sort of 80s preppy snootiness at my public school that I attended, and we couldn't afford the clothing labels that were in fashion in my middle school, but there was a church family with a son who had about the same build as me. He was a couple years older, and when he grew out of his clothes, they kept them, and they were nice clothes, and they saved them, and they gave them to me so that I could go to church with my Levi jeans and whatever was in style at that, whatever. It helped. Our school system had a very strong music program, and I had been playing the cello for a few years, and I really loved it. I took private lessons every week. And stringed instruments like that come in a variety of sizes for kids. You can't just start out with if you've ever had a child that played the violin, you know, you start out with a little violin, then you go slightly bigger, bigger. Well, I had a 3/4 size instrument, and we had a problem. I was growing, and I needed a full-sized instrument. And this was a stressful topic because there weren't funds for that in our family, my mother and my sister and I. But I had played at my father's funeral, so the church knew that this was a part of my life. Well, that need for an adult-sized cello sort of hung in the air like a possibility, but there was no way to make it real. Until one day our pastor walked through our door. Now, we went to a church of 1,500 adults, a Presbyterian church, same denomination we're in here now. We went to a church of 1,500 adults, and I don't know how many kids. So our pastor did not walk through our door very often at all. I think we hosted a Bible study or two, but I'm thinking, did I do something here? Like, why is the pastor walking through the door? Then I saw he had his arm wrapped around a full-sized cello, which he handed over to me, and he told me it was an anonymous gift from our congregation. And what I learned was right around the corner, not two blocks away, lived an internationally known luthier. Those are people that make stringed instruments and manufacturer of stringed instruments, and they bought it from him. And that particular instrument came from a luthier of his in Germany. And I played it for years, very passionately, with a lot of love. And I still have it to this day. So there was that thing that was hanging out in the probability space, and it became real. And it became real because people who were disciples of Jesus Christ were doers of the word. And they took care of us in our time of need. And their care for us and their mentoring of me is part of the reason I'm standing here today. Does it matter that we listen to what James says when he says, don't just hear, do. Put God's word into actions. I can say it mattered to me. And I bet it would matter to some other people too, the next me that's in that situation. If we could get into what we are called to do out of this probability of space, of all the options that we have, and into a new reality that we actualize because we are called by Jesus to act. What is God calling you to hear and then do? Where is God calling us as a community of faith to hear the word? And what is God calling us to do because we've heard it? Let's ask for guidance. Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you for the enormously impacting, beautiful message of a cosmic scope that Paul delivers, that we have recorded in the New Testament, that by grace, through faith, we are saved. And thank you for his counterpart, James, who says, and that means we're going to do something about our faith. Each and every one of us have been gifted with something different. Some of us work with our hands. Some of us work primarily with our minds and a computer. Some of us draw. Some of us do plumbing or electrical. Some of us construct. Some of us write. Some of us sing. Some of us dance. You've gifted us all in such beautiful ways, God. And it's when it all comes together that it's so powerful. This is the symphony that you've arranged here with all the different gifts as instruments. What song do you want us to play? Lead us, O God, in the name of Christ. You are the composer. We are the instruments. In his name we pray. Amen.